Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Nice to see everyone here tonight. Beautiful day, beautiful evening, nice and cool. Looks like the sky's clearing, except for those clouds, and he's coming with the clouds, so always looking at those clouds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and get going. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this congregation that loves your word, that is growing all the time in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may we understand the scriptures and the beauty of the original Greek that defines so clearly what is going to occur in the future, those things that haven't happened yet that we're to look forward to with tiptoe anticipation. Waiting for the soon return, the sudden return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's called the blessed hope of the church. And Father, there are those who have attacked that perspective, and as a result, many have lost that hope, thinking that it's all just going to be an immediate thing where Christ comes back and there's no rescue from the wrath to come, when indeed there is. Father, thank you for these things. Just clear up our thinking this evening in an increment by the Holy Spirit and his persuasion ministry. Because, Father, unless you persuade us, we remain unpersuaded. But when you do, we're fully persuaded that you're able to keep that which we've committed unto you against that day, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12, or thereabouts. That's not the verse. But Father, bless this time together, as we gather together in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, amen. I've entitled the message this evening, The Sign of His Coming and the Day of the Lord. Both of these phrases are used in our 2 Thessalonians passage. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 is our text this evening. It's Tuesday, May 3rd, 2016. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your Bible probably says coming of our Lord, but it's literally parousia, the parousia of our Lord, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. That's the word synagoge, just like the synagogue where Jews gathered together. The Lord's going to gather us together, Jews and Gentiles, melded and amalgamated into the body of Christ. It's a meet and greet, like at a special event where those who are invited come and meet the celebrity before the event. And they're very privileged to do so. And it's highly sought, that type of privilege. And that privilege is ours in Christ Jesus for every believer. Those who are awake and those who are asleep, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5. So, here he says, we request, now we request, that is, at the reading of this epistle, that all of you, brothers, with regard to the parousia, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our episynagoge, that's what it is, episynagoge, that means gathered together upon, or gathering together upon, epi means upon, soon means together, and goge means to gather. Gather together upon, to him, to Christ. He's not coming to us, we're going to him. That's our gathering together to him, see? You can't mistake that language. It's the meet and greet before the grand entrance, before the grand event. That grand event is the second advent of Christ, where we come with him. In his first advent, he came to his own. In his second advent, he comes with his own. Therefore, in between, he must come for his own so that he can come with us, so we can come with him. It's the meet and greet before the grand entrance. Then verse 2 says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Composure of mind, it's nous in the Greek. Nous is the mind. Or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This is what I've gathered from my study, is that there were those who were saying, and even wrote a letter, in a counterfeit letter, in the name of the Apostle Paul, that the things that they were suffering, the persecution and the hardship they were enduring, was part and parcel of the wrath of God that had come. And it moved some, it affected some, it caused some to lose their composure and their confidence and their hope. It was the doctrine of hope that was attacked. That the day of the Lord has come. You're in it now. And I'll show you what the day of the Lord is. So he says that to not quickly be disturbed or unsettled or shaken away from sound thinking, neither disturbed, neither through a spirit, neither through a message, nor through a letter, as though from us, Paul says. Then he says that which states that the day of the Lord is present now. That's what it says, literally, in the Greek. The day of the Lord in Isaiah 13:6, I'll just read these two. You don't have to look them up, but you can note them if you'd like. Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. Doesn't sound like the catching away of the church, does it? To spare us from the wrath of God. We've not been appointed unto wrath, but salvation. To make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Or Ezekiel 13:5. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. It's going to be a battle on that day. It's when Christ destroys all of his enemies. Ezekiel 33, chapter 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. So, you're getting the idea, I'm sure, that it's a time of judgment, the day of the Lord is. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. He's sounding the double alarm because it's a day of reckoning. In Joel 2:11, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Well, we can. Those who endure to the end, that is, in the tribulation period, and seek shelter in the city of rock, Petra, where a provision is made for them so that they might outlast the others who have not taken counsel from the Word of God and sought refuge in Christ. And the Lord will deliver them alive into the millennial kingdom. So he says in Joel 3:14, multitudes in the valley of decision. That's the gathering together against the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Amos 5:18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Verse 20, Amos 5:20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Obadiah 1:15, you don't hear from Obadiah very often, do you? For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. It's justice and just deserts. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. You know what the sacrifice is? The feast of flesh. The birds of the air will eat the flesh of kings and mighty men. And that was, let's see, what was that? That was Zephaniah 1:7, Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. He's talking about the brother who was involved in an incestuous affair with his father's wife. To Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Going to be violated, going to be broken into. It's a violent picture that it paints. And then we have 2 Peter 3:10. Let's see, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that you may not be quickly shaken to our passage, from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, a message, a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, the persecution and the hardship that you're suffering is part and parcel of the day of the Lord. It's his retribution upon you, and that it was not. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord is a phrase that describes the day of judgment, vengeance, and divine retribution upon the enemies of God. Those who refuse to believe, refuse to submit, refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as righteous Savior, who will have to acknowledge him as righteous judge instead. Verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Here are two things that must happen. The apostasy must come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. And so what he's saying here is, in the original Greek text, it says, with this, you are not to let anyone deceive you in any way. Then he says that since not it has come, the rebellion, before and then can be revealed, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, damnation, or destruction. Here we have the incarnation of evil, the seducer, the deceiver, the liar, the one that did not stand. That is, he did not stake or stand in the truth. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, Jesus said to those he was speaking to, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a Anthropoktonos, a manslayer, a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand. The word aphistomy or histomy means to stand. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of the lie. The one who has cast aspersions and has accused God of being unjust, unrighteous, and insecure, afraid that he might compete against him, that man might be like him, and so, you know, he might lose control of man or lose control of creation, which cannot occur, for he is so much greater, and his power is so much greater. There's no comparison whatsoever, but he'll make you think that's so. He did not stand. Histomy, from the same root as aphistomy and the same root as apostasis, which is apostasy, the same root, meaning to rebel, to depart, to desert. Some commentators believe this is referring to Israel in her final apostasy, as prophesied by Jeremiah and Hosea, for example, which does carry implications for the end times where Israel is concerned, but it's not what it's talking about. I'll tell you exactly what it's talking about. 1 Timothy 4:1. Turn there. Here, Paul, it's kind of like out of place almost, but he says, this is what the Spirit says in no uncertain terms. In the last days, some notable ones, that is, teachers that have huge followings, will apostatize. Apostasis, aphistomy, from the faith. That's the historic Christian faith. That which is believed, either with regard to salvation, that is, justification, sanctification, or glorification. And all three are involved in this. And it has ramifications toward all three phases of our salvation. And what they do is they try to discredit those events and rob men of their hope. And some follow them because they blindly follow, like in the days of Jesus. He said, the blind follow the blind. And they both end up in the ditch. And there's a ditch on both sides, the right-hand ditch and the left-hand ditch. Some people follow in legalism, that's the right-hand ditch, and some people follow in licentiousness or lasciviousness or lawlessness, and that's the left-hand ditch. But they all end up in the ditch. What does that mean? It means everything they do is worthless and is slated to be vaporized in the end because none of it will remain. So he did not stand. Satan didn't. And he foments a rebellion in and among believers before this occurs. And the Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms that in the last days, some notable ones will depart from the faith, giving heed to wandering spirits and the teachings of demon spirits. That's how it happens. They become open to the private interpretations and speculations of men. And there's lots and lots of books out there you can read that are very persuasive and make a case for these things. And some people, because I guess they're not grounded or founded in the simple truth, the plain declared truth of the Word of God, see these things as a possibility. They see them as plausible, and eventually they bite hook, line, and sinker and teach them to people who are so dependent upon them that, as far as they're concerned, they can do nothing wrong. They can say nothing wrong. And we all can. Every one of us can. You can and I can. As we do the can-can. And there's nobody who's perfect in their understanding. And I never claim to be. So therefore, if I get something wrong, excuse me. I try not to. I do my level best to stick with the text of Scripture, to found everything that I say on Scripture, and not to depart from it. And if I do, it's inadvertent. And I don't mean to, and the Lord will correct me in these things, and you don't have to worry about that. You're not going to follow me. I don't let you follow me. I want you to follow the Lord. I told you time and time again, pretend I'm invisible. Then you won't have to even look at me. You can look at the Lord and just focus your attention upon Him, concentrate upon Him, concentrate upon what really happens in the local assembly, if it's a true assembly, where the Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit through Operation Z. Remember Operation Z? He doesn't teach from human teacher to human student. He uses a zigzag, so it eliminates the human element. And it's the Holy Spirit that distills the truth into the soul of the one who mixes his faith with the Word of God so that he retains it. He doesn't just hear it, he retains it. He doesn't just understand it, he applies it. He calls AAA every time he hears the Word. And he apprehends, assimilates, and applies the Word of God. He's good at it. He becomes very good at it. And the Word of God that he hears sticks because the Holy Spirit's involved. Because it's divine communication to the divine person inside of us, joined to our human spirit. See, the one who's joined to a prostitute is one flesh with her. The one who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So it's spirit-to-spirit communication. It's beneath the surface, between the lines, and above the consciousness of man that it occurs. But it distills into your soul. These things are important. And the process has to be done that way so that man isn't the one who is credited with it. And the people don't rely ultimately on man. They rely on the Lord himself. It's his word, not my word, his word. And it should be yours. That word is to become flesh in you, even as it was in Jesus Christ. He is the paradigm of genuine spirituality. He's the mold, the die, the paradigm of genuine spirituality. And as he is, so are we in this world. And he's the one who affects his word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who indwells us permanently, who teaches us, who fills us, who controls us, who sealed us, gifted us, and placed us into the body of Christ. And it's a great privilege that he's given us. And we need to value it and honor it supremely. So, this isn't about the Jews. It's about the apostasy at the end of the age. They've given heed to seducing spirits or wandering spirits, planao. They wander away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. The plausible interpretation of Scripture that comes from the demonic atmosphere and influence that somehow makes its way in to the repertoire of teaching that some people are famous for and followed for because perhaps at one time they were phenomenal teachers of the word and gathered this huge following. You know, the Jim Joneses of the world, for example. I guess he probably started at first with some powerful messages that got all these people in, and then all of a sudden these people thought that the power was his and that they were to serve him And eventually he would declare himself to be more than just a man. He was a superior spiritual intellect that had all the answers and could say nothing wrong and could teach nothing that was wrong. And once that you get to that point, that's the point of no return. And many will follow their pernicious ways, Peter said. He said, in the last days, just as in Israel there were false prophets, in the last days there'll be false teachers among you who will bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord that bought them. These are saved false teachers, influenced by Satan and wandering spirits. Be on your guard, because it becomes very subtle in the last days, and don't trifle with it at all. Don't listen to it. If you can't determine that what's true by now, then there's something terribly wrong with you. You say, well, aren't I supposed to still learn things? Yes, of course. But don't accept anything that man says. Be a noble Berean and check the scriptures to see if these things are so. And you'll find out that they're not. There's too many passages of scripture that oppose that concept, but those are never stated or emphasized because it doesn't fit into the speculative teaching and delineation of these doctrines that are being taught and changed. They're winds and waves of doctrine. Winds and waves of doctrine. And we're not supposed to be children tossed to and fro by waves and winds of doctrine, by dishonest men who seek to deceive you, who lie in wait to deceive. And they're pawns of the wicked one. Just like the Antichrist, he convinces the whole world that he's Jesus and takes his place in the temple and declares himself to be God above anything else and anyone else who's God. And you better follow him, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron, just like Jesus said he would do, and destroy anyone who opposes him. He's anti-Christ. He's against Christ. He's the opposite of Christ. He destroys, Christ saves, but in the end will destroy those who are his enemies that oppose him. So there's the great apostasy of the last times. In the last times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Avoid them. They teach all kinds of strange things. You can read the extended passage of 1 Timothy 4. So it says, the one who opposes, verse 4, and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. As we know from Revelation and Daniel, the Antichrist will set himself up as God and Savior in Israel. The verbs used to describe his coming, the coming of Christ, are precise. Turn to Matthew 24:14. First of all, in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, they said, so what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What is the sign of your coming and or the end of the age? Let me make sure I have that correct. He says, it's in here somewhere. Verse 3. Read it, would you? Right, exactly. They're asking him more than one question there. So Matthew 24:14 says, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the abomination of desolation, when he sets himself up as God in the temple of God. The temple isn't even rebuilt yet, so we're waiting for that to occur. It is said that all of the materials are lying in storage to rebuild the original temple, and that all of those materials have been gathered and paid for, and just waiting for the right time, and they don't even need to tear down the mosque that sits in the vicinity of the original temple, because it's off kilter, and the temple can still be built right where it was before, because somebody made a big mistake with positioning the mosque on the Temple Mount. So this was spoken, Jesus said, through Daniel the prophet. When you see him standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years is a time of peace, where he makes a covenant with Israel and with the world and becomes the one world ruler. And the kings give their power to him. 10 kings in particular give their power to him. And he rules supreme on the earth. The kingdoms of this world run by and administrated by the God, little G-O-D, of this world. And Christ will take it back. That is, immediately and in fine fashion. And he'll be destroyed with the very breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming. I'll show you that in a minute. That's our next verse. So he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him, the mountains is that place of safety, Petra. In the past, I've shown you actual pictures of it. It exists right now. It's the city of rock, Petra, like Petros, Peter, means the rock, the city of rock. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to get his possessions out that are in the house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days, it'll be very difficult for them. You don't even go get your diaper bag. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. This has definitely Jewish overtones, as does the tribulation, which is the final week of years in Daniel's 70-year prophet. 69 weeks elapsed. One is held over to the end of human history. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's Jewish in its character completely. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. That didn't happen in 70 AD. It will happen at the end of human history, nor ever shall again. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved but for the sake of the elect. Those days shall be cut short. That is the Jewish elect and those who believe in Christ during the tribulation period, who are rescued alive, who take refuge in Christ, who take instruction from the scriptures of truth, and survive, those who endure to the end and are saved alive, that is. That's what that means. Those who endure to the end will be saved. It doesn't mean that they're perfect until the end, and then God saves them because of their perfection. No, it's all based upon the perfection of Christ and his finished work sacrifice on the cross, as it always was, and it evermore shall be. There's no meritorious connotation to it at all, none whatsoever. And he says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or, behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Now listen to this. Verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. See, one must differentiate. Parousia, I told you, is his appearing at the point of the sky, and it's the meet and greet. One must differentiate between the words, moreover, the verbs used to define the precise action that's in view. There's three words in particular. The first one being erkomai, phanerao, and parousia. Erkomai is the general term used for coming or going to or from a certain place. And then phanerao is the physical and visible presence that all can see and know. That's the actual word that's used, epiphany. Phanerao, it's a form of phanerao, that is his appearing upon, that is upon the surface or the face of the earth, coming to us in physical form, his manifestation on earth. Then there is parousia, which is a selective appearing and carries the connotation of a convocation by invitation prior to a general reception. That's the meet and greet before he comes back to the earth. He has to take us with him so he can come with him. So, got that? I'll go over it one more time. Erkomai, phanerao, and parousia. Erkomai is the general term used for coming or going. It means to come or go from one place or another to another place. Coming or going to or from a certain place. Phanerao is a physical and visible presence that all can see and know. Then there's parousia, which is a selective appearing and carries the connotation of a convocation, that's a gathering together, by invitation prior to a general reception. The general reception is when he comes back to earth with them. So verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? They're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, we will not all sleep, and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died in the Lord. For the dead in Christ shall rise, and at the same time, those who are alive and remain will be caught up. Harpazo, where we get the word rapture, harpazo. You say, where does that come from? Well, because the Latin word is rapturo. Same word as harpazo. It means to be snatched away violently or immediately or suddenly and taken away, up and away. And therefore, he says, don't you remember when I told you about that? Well, he probably didn't get it. He didn't get them indoctrinated in it very well. So they're thinking that the day of the Lord is here and they're under the judgment of the Lord instead of the necessary suffering and persecution that comes along with the territory and makes one either a winner or loser in the end by his reliance upon the Lord and his cleaving to the Lord and his taking refuge in his word, so that all these things can be clarified and so that we can know absolutely what the sequence of events is and not be afraid in any way. He says, and you know what restrains him, verse 6, what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be apokalypsis, which means to be uncovered or revealed. Then he says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit of Antichrist, John says, the spirit of Antichrist is already around. And not the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist is here already. Paul says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so. Who is he that now restrains? Who restrains evil? Who's the restrainer? The Holy Spirit in the church. You know, the salt of the earth, those who have the savor of the salt, hold back corruption, hold back evil, hold back the full extension of evil. And yet, when the church comes, when the church is taken out, then for sure the cup of iniquity fills all the way up and overflows in the person of the Antichrist, who is the incarnation of Satan, literally, even as Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God. It only makes good sense. It fits perfectly. And it says, he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. When's he taken out of the way? When the church is taken off the earth, the Holy Spirit isn't indwelling anybody at that time. And there's no faith on the earth for a while. So that's a bad situation. And all hell breaks loose. And then all heaven has to break loose on all hell. And God judges the world and saves his people. Extreme times call for extreme measures, and God does not spare any measure to bring them in, starting with 144,000 Jews, 12 from each of the 12 tribes, and then a countless number who believe under the most difficult circumstances, many of whom are martyred because they won't give in and they will not take and associate with or follow the requirements of the false trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. 666 is man's number. 666 is man's number. 6 is man's number. And 666 is man imitating or counterfeiting the work of the Trinity and masquerading as the Trinity. Man masquerading as the Trinity. That is through Satan's deception and power. So, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. He can't be revealed until the one who restrains is taken up. Taken away, out of the way, Iro, up and away. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. The word slay probably isn't the best rendition of that Greek word. I'll show you that in a second. With the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the parousia of his coming. You say, well, that means he's going to do that when he appears. No, that's not what it means. I'll show you in a minute. And I didn't come up with this. Even the most conservative commentators have given the same meaning and the same sense to this that I'm about to tell you. It says that then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance, the parousia, of his coming. He shall take him away. Slay him, it doesn't mean slay, it's take away. And what it is an-i-ra-o, actually. It means to take away from the earth. He's going to take him away from the earth. Remember, the beast and the false prophet go into the lake of fire where the Antichrist already is, where the devil already is, that place prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, not prepared for man. He's going to go there right away. He doesn't get to rebut his case or have an appeal of any kind. He has no appeal. Judgment was passed on him long, long ago before man ever existed. But God, being just, has to allow him to carry out his evil designs and to fill the cup of iniquity. And he's here to persuade men. And God uses him to discipline men. He uses him to judge men. He uses him to foment rebellion among men, and his power's here, his word's here, his spirit's here to do the same. And guess what? Not to foment rebellion, but to persuade us. So it just depends. It all depends on who you listen to and whether or not you're honest, whether or not you're open and honest and open to the Word of God, open to God himself, that you have an open mind and an open heart so that the Lord is able to persuade you or to convince you and to give you the and to give to your willingness his power that will spare you from the evil plot of Satan. God has a plan. Satan has a plot against you. God has a plan for you. Satan has a plot against you. And that plot is an evil plot. He wants to bring you to naught. What Jesus Christ will do, he'll take him away with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught. Here's our word, katargeo. He'll bring to naught. He'll disannul everything Satan tried to do. And he'll go to the lake of fire in the deepest, darkest parts of the universe and suffer there for all eternity and fully realize where he is and what he did and why God did as he did. And he'll know it for sure. And there won't be any part. He won't be self-deluded anymore because he'll be in the reality of the result of his own negativity. And with nobody there to blame, and he's not going to be holding a pitchfork or opening the door or anything else. He's in a place all by himself. And others are in different chambers around him, but he's there all by himself. And crying out, that great spirit, that great light bearer, will not be burning brightly anymore, but will be burning up in the blast furnace of God's omnipotent power and without any hope or any reprieve. So, he says he will bring to naught, disannul, by the epiphania, that is the epiphany, the manifestation. I told epiphany or phanerao means that he's coming in his manifestation. Well, he comes in his manifestation, he casts Satan into the lake of fire in his second advent. And Satan is held in maximum security prison for the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth and then is released for a short time because God's proving that even without satanic influence, man is evil all by himself. And man can choose to be like Satan or he can choose to be like God. He's made in the image and likeness of God. And Satan was like his Redeemer. He was intelligent and he was talented as a person can be and persuasive as a person can be and used that for his evil purpose. And so does man, all by himself without satanic influence. And then he comes out, and then the Lord crushes all that, and then he creates the new heavens and the new earth wherein only righteousness dwells at home, where righteousness covers the earth like the water covers the seas. It's everywhere. It's a brand new earth without sin, without the presence of sin or the possibility of sin. So when he says that he brings it to naught by the manifestation, and then he says, and the parousia, his parousia, he brings it to naught by his manifestation and his parousia. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that's what this is. He says, and then kai tote, this is an emphatic note of time. I got this from A.T. Robertson. Then when the restraining one, ho katikon, is taken out of the way, then the lawless one, ho anomos, that's anomos is lawless, the man of sin, the man of perdition, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay. Analy, which is, I told you, take him off the face of the earth. Whether Jesus here in this passage, you see it, is it in parentheses in your Bible? Jesus, it says the Lord, then it says Jesus in parentheses. No, it is in some. In the New American Standard, it is. Is genuine or not, it is meant by Lord. That is the Lord Jesus, only one Lord. Analyze the late future of anireo, which is the removal, the taking off or taking up. Paul uses Isaiah 11:4, combining by the word of his mouth with in breath through lips to picture the triumph of Christ over this adversary. Isaiah 11:4, I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you'd like. It's easy to find, but I'm not waiting for you. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And it says, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. It's a powerful picture how the mere breath of the Lord will destroy this arch enemy and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. It's his epiphany. This verb, katergeo, to render useless, which is rare in ancient Greek, but appears 25 times in Paul's epistles and has a variety of renderings. In the common papyri of the day, in the common use of the day, it has a weakened sense of hinder, but it's not what it means in its biblical use. Paul gives it new power and meaning. It means to disannul, to disengage, to take off, to send away, to unemploy. And so he's unemployed. Satan's unemployed. It will be a grand fiasco, this advent of the man of sin. Paul here uses both epiphany, which he uses in the pastoral epistles, familiar to the Greek mind for a visit of a god, and parousia, more familiar to the Jewish mind, but common in the papyri, of the second coming of Christ. They're wrong about that, but this is what he says prior to this next statement. The sense is that the appearing of Christ for the church heralds his doom. That's the sign of his coming. Not everybody sees it. It's the lightning that shines from the east to the west. It stays in the sky, doesn't it? It's not saying it's coming down and hitting the earth. No, it flashes through the sky, and we go with him in a flash, in a sudden burst of light, like lightning that shoots across the heavens from one end of the earth to the other to gather his people, those gathered together with the Lord, those going to the meet and greet, invited to the meet and greet, so they can come back with him. The apparition of Jesus, his parousia, heralds his doom. The mere appearance of Christ destroys the adversary. That heralds his doom, and then his actual epiphany, or touching down upon the earth in his second advent, destroys the adversary entirely. So it says then, verse 9 of our passage in 2 Thessalonians, we're almost done. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They tend to it anyway. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And now for us, we are not of those who deny the Lord, ignore his word, despise his spirit, resist his plan, his purpose, and his will. We are, on the other hand, those who are ready, willing, and grateful. That's all. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth. It's the Spirit who accomplishes sanctification, which is a life of faith, even as he is the one who sponsors justification, which occurs by the Spirit through a moment of faith. A life of faith and a moment of faith, both accredited to the Spirit. Verse 14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain, this is our message on Sunday, that you may gain, acquire, attain the glory of our Lord Jesus. our Lord Jesus Christ. It's peripoiesis, which means to have it, to acquire it, to possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Don't go off into some tangent, into some private interpretation and speculative theoretical teachings, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth, that is, the rhemata, the spoken word, and the logos, the written word, from us, as the inspired authors of human authors of Scripture. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's been appointed unto us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The end is not here. The day of the Lord has not come. You'll know it when it comes. You won't be here for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that clarify the process and sequence of events of the end time. The Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms that in the last time many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. And Father, then, when that occurs, after that occurs, you will come for the church, take them out, and reveal the Antichrist, who will cause the greatest trouble for those who have any inclination whatsoever to believe in Christ, that is, under pressure to deny him and to attempt to destroy the Jews so that it discredits your covenants that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, the four great covenants, Father, that you made, and to discredit you and to try to prove that you were unable, incapable of fulfilling them, and therefore not worthy, and to take or usurp your throne, which is madness on his part. And Father, may we see these things and understand them very well, and have a greater hope, hope springing eternal in our souls, eternal hope. We pray these things in the name of Christ. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.